Well, I had heard on the street that Pastor Ann had been hitting the sauce. I've got to say, I'm a bit relieved today. I jest. It's bad to get ready to preach about forgiveness and create a need to be forgiven even as you start, but well, let us pray. Oh God, it's your word that we long to hear. We ask that you would silence now anything which keeps us from hearing it. Open our hearts to receive your word that we might live. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Well, let's hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, and as we listen today, let's listen together for the word of God. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John teaches his disciples to pray." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" The word of the Lord. Well, I once made the foolish decision to preach about how the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is the joyful feast of the people of God. It's a grand banquet, I said, a time for rejoicing that the risen Christ is present among us in the breaking of bread, how at this table we sit together and experience a foretaste of the heavenly and joyful banquet that we will all share together at table in the kingdom of heaven. "Think about the banquet you've been to," I told them. "You probably saw smiling faces and you heard sounds of joyful laughter and cups and dishes and plates clanking together, and nobody worried about it at all. It's a joyful feast." I still believe everything I said in that sermon. But it was a foolish thing to do because later in that very service, we were about to come to the table and experience that joyful feast ourselves. And I've got to tell you, it was horrible that day. The elders in the church who were serving would walk down the center aisle up to the chancel area. And when they did so this particular Sunday, after that sermon about the joyful feast, they looked for all the world like pallbearers carrying something else down the aisle. Not a smile on anyone's face. They must have somehow sensed that people would be watching them, so they walked slowly and pitifully down that aisle, and their faces shouted anything but joy. And then there was me and my moment behind the table. I was so self-conscious about clanging the trays and the plates together that I moved so slowly, almost robotically, as if all eyes were on whether or not I would make a sound like you're supposed to do at a joyful feast. It was a horrible morning. There was something about naming those things that brought it into a focus that was a bit too intense. It was almost impossible to carry on because of it. Well, I thought about that this week because something very similar happened to me this week. And thinking about what it means to be a Christian, I knew we had to touch on the idea of forgiveness. Quite simply, forgiveness is a mark of the Christian life. We both give forgiveness when we have been wronged, and we seek forgiveness when we have wronged someone else. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's right there in the creed. "I believe in the communion of saints," we say. And then you remember what comes next, and the forgiveness of sins. It's right there in the creed. We pray for it every Sunday. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You can't have a communion of saints or a community of faith without the forgiveness of sins. But maybe you discover what I do. Believing in forgiveness is one thing. Living it out is something else entirely. And that's where I have a confession to make today. Thinking about preaching about forgiveness made me painfully aware of how many places I'm not living out forgiveness very well in recent days. I thought about so many people that in my mind and in my heart have hurt me, calling into question my faith, my theology, my practice of ministry, my choices, my votes, my silence, my speaking. Hey, it was a long list, I've got to tell you. And I didn't even realize it was a list I was keeping, or at least how much I was holding on to it, until I started thinking about you and this sermon that I had to preach this morning. So there were people I need to forgive. But even harder was the reality that I have hurt people. Most often unintentionally, I hope. But by my words or actions or the things I haven't done or said. And I've been slow to seek forgiveness from those that I have hurt. And I didn't realize how long that list had gotten either until I started to think about you and this sermon on forgiveness. Maybe you understand what that is like. There's almost always a gap, at least for most of us, between what we believe and what we practice. And that's why staying connected to a community of faith, a company of believers, is so important. You see, I can lean on the community's practice of forgiveness by asking others to forgive enemies that I'm not capable of forgiving today. Even more, I can find my belief in the power of forgiveness and the reality of God's forgiveness strengthened by the practice of others in the community. Even if I keep failing miserably at forgiveness myself. But there's also something else at play here. Even this belief in the practice of forgiveness can shape the practice of a community, even when my own practice falters. In that way, my belief and your belief about forgiveness can shape us more than anyone's individual practice alone. Well, in his chapter on forgiveness, Rowan Williams connects the daily bread for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer with the idea of human integrity and worth. And that way, he writes, the bread we seek isn't just the bread we eat, the material loaf itself, but rather it's the nourishment of human dignity and worth. And so when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're remembering two things. First, that we aren't capable of creating everything we need for life and flourishing on our own, but also that we are humans who are created and loved and cared for by God. And so to receive that gift of daily bread, the nourishment we seek, requires something from us. Williams describes how we have to keep our hands open, to keep our hands open to receive and to give forgiveness. And so to pray the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, we need to be thinking of all the ways in which we defend ourselves against the need to open our hands. Because here's the thing. We can't fully and freely pray for our daily bread when we are wedded to the idea of our own rightness or righteousness. And that's probably why the Lord's Prayer almost immediately goes on to pray for forgiveness, or rather for the gift of being forgiven as we have learned to forgive. You see, to ask for forgiveness is to give up the privilege of being right or safe. It means when you do that, that you're hungry for healing. You're ready to feast on the bread of acceptance and the restoration of relationship. But also the person who offers that forgiveness gives up the safety of being locked forever in the position of the offended victim. Instead, they have also taken the risk of creating anew a relationship that you know is capable of being hurt. So in that way, both the giver and the receiver have moved out of the safety zone. They have begun to ask each other how to receive the other and their humanity as a gift. And that's why forgiveness is one of the most radical ways that we're able to nourish one another's humanity. To forgive and to be forgiven is to allow yourself to be made human. But here's the hard part. You're often asked to allow yourself to be made human by the ones you least want to receive as signs of God's good gift of humanity. So I believe in forgiveness. And I suspect you do too. But maybe you also understand why it's so hard to extend it or to receive it. In fact, Miroslav Volf, a theologian, says that any time forgiveness happens, it is always a miracle of grace. Well, late in the week, I said I'd been struggling, but late in the week, I remembered an essay written by someone I've come to consider a friend. She teaches writing, and her name is Sophronia Scott. And the essay I remembered, finally, was written not long after the shooting of 9 people who had gathered to pray in Charleston, South Carolina. Sophronia's essay was actually a response to another writer's piece, a woman by the name of Roxane Gay, it was a piece that had been written and shared widely in the immediate aftermath. And the title of Gay's essay was this: Why I Can't Forgive Dylann Roof. So here's how Sophronia begins her response. A few days ago, a friend made a kind and generous offer. If I wanted to write about Charleston, about my feelings about the shooting and about community tragedy in general, she would post it and promote it. I declined. I told her it seemed plenty of people were having their say and I had nothing to add. But I wasn't being entirely truthful. The real reason I turned her down was this: to write about Charleston, I would have to write about December 14th, 2012. I would have to write about Sandy Hook Elementary, where my son, then in third grade, hid under a table in his classroom while down the hall, his godbrother and many others he cared about were murdered by Adam Lanza. I couldn't write about it then. Couldn't write about it now. However, Roxane Gay's New York Times piece, Why I Can't Forgive Dylann Roof, has unlocked something in me. I read it with deep interest. I like Ms. Gay's work. Her voice is powerful, bright, and clear, like a clarion full-blown in tone and meaning. But her adamant stance against forgiveness struck a dissonant note so jarring, it drove me to pick up my pen. I'm not going to sit here and say Ms. Gay must forgive Dylann Roof, but because she writes, I cannot fathom how they, the families of the Charleston victims, are capable of such eloquent mercy. I am impelled to respond. I know many others are similarly flummoxed. I do want her and everyone else to understand this forgiveness and why it's so important. I'll begin here with this part of Ms. Gay's essay. Ms. Gay writes, "My lack of forgiveness serves as a reminder that there are some acts that are so terrible that we should recognize them as such. We should recognize them as beyond forgiving." No. Forgiveness doesn't mean you don't recognize the evil. On the contrary, forgiveness recognizes the evil and also the vital necessity that we must face evil full on. The recognition alerts us to work that must be done, and we have to figure out what that work is, what personal gifts must be brought to bear to maintain the light so that darkness does not overcome us. But you can't do all the work you need to do if you're tied up in an unforgiving state. Ms. Gay writes, "My unwillingness to forgive this man does not give him any kind of power." But that's exactly what it does. Dylan Roof may be, as she says, beneath my contempt, but even to place him as such means that he gets to stay within you. He gets to take up residence like a tiger, stalking back and forth between your heart and mind. And with this trespasser so present, what does one do? You stand in the cage with your whip and chair at the ready, ever vigilant, waiting to do battle at the moment that hate and anger begin to claw at your heart once more. But here's the thing. While you're doing that, the rest of your life goes unlived. You don't tend to your family and your gifts. You forget how to experience joy. I think this is why forgiveness shows up in the Bible in the first place. When Jesus is asked how many times should we forgive, he answers not 7 times, but I tell you 77 times. Why? Because God once wanted to warn us against anything that would divide us from ourselves, from our families, our friends, and from knowing our right minds. So forgiveness is not for Dylan Roof. And it's not to ease society or any white guilt for the racism so prevalent. The forgiveness is for you. You need it because a hole has been rent open in your life. It will take all your heart, all your energy, and all your focus to step through it and figure out what your life is now, the so-called new normal. Without forgiveness, you stay frozen in that moment. Frozen means stuck, no movement, no life. She writes, "If I had stayed frozen in anger and grief, I would have missed the signs of my son telling me exactly what he needed to grieve his godbrother. I would have been impatient with his requests. He asked for pictures of him and his friend together that he could attach to the clothing he would wear to the funeral. When he saw the tall glass candles with pictures of his friend decorating the tables and wanted one, I asked and made sure he could take one home. It sits by his bedside to this very day." These acts may seem small, but what would have happened if I had been too angry and unforgiving, too focused on Adam Lanza? I would have been impatient, too busy hopping from one hot spot to the next. I would have told my son, "You don't need that. I don't have time to print pictures. Put the candle down. It's not yours." I wonder what knot of frustration and anger would have formed in him then. How many times would I have betrayed him, failed him, before realizing the damage that could not be undone? The weekend of the Sandy Hook shooting, I taught my scheduled Sunday school class for the third graders at Trinity Episcopal Church. The room was packed with children, more than the usual number, as well as their parents who stayed with them. I sat on a tiny plastic chair, a Bible open across my lap, my son sitting next to me. A reporter later asked how I could do that, how I could teach Sunday school class just 2 days after the tragedy. I told him I had to, because people needed it. The packed room was proof of that. I knew I had to be present, very present, in order to help, to focus on the lesson. I explained how the previous week we had done a project based on John Lennon's song, Imagine, in which we made posters imagining what we wanted the world to be like. Of course, being third graders, they wanted no homework and lots of candy. But they also wanted no killing. And they wanted people to be nice to each other. We hung the posters in the hallway, and I told the reporter I taught Sunday school that day because the children needed to know that the world they imagine is still possible. But I can't deliver that message if there is a barrier of unforgiveness keeping me from believing it myself. We are meant to soar like eagles. We are meant to have life and to have it abundantly. And we are meant to have peace within ourselves. As Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." This is a tremendous gift, she concludes. But a gift must be accepted and held. When we do not forgive, we forfeit this gift. We need to forgive so we can still have a vision of a better world. The shootings in Sandy Hook and now Charleston are grim reminders that we are far from it. But not forgiving will take us even further away. We would remain stuck. We would remain traumatized, whether we realize it or not. Unless we choose to be the light in the world, as Miss Collier and others like her have done, we succumb to the darkness. When we don't forgive, the victim count grows and can grow exponentially. Adam Lanza took 27. Dylan Roof took 9. They don't get to take any more. That's why forgiveness matters. Sometimes what someone believes about forgiveness can shape our practice of it. I guess I'm hoping that's true for all of us who believe in the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's stand together now to say what we believe. Jesus lived a truly human life. Jesus was what we are. He grew up in a family and a society troubled by the common problems of the world. His knowledge was limited by his time and place in history. He felt deeply the joy of friendship and the hurt of being rejected. Jesus prayed, struggled with temptation, knew anger, and was subject to suffering and death. He was like us in every way except sin. Jesus was what we should be. He served his Father with complete trust and with unwavering obedience. He loved all kinds of people, and he accepted their love. In constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit, Jesus allowed no temptation or threat to keep him from loving God with his whole being and his neighbor as himself. We recognize in Jesus what God created us to be. He exposes our failure to live as he lived, and he demonstrates the new humanity God promises to give us through him.